Appreciate you with you again this morning. Thanks so much for being here with us as we continue in our series in the Gospel according to Isaiah from chapters 40 through 66. As we read together, we're in Isaiah chapter 59, which we're going to call Great Sinners Need a Great Saviour. As Bill mentioned before, last week in Isaiah 58, the prophet through God is speaking to the people of God about their hypocrisy, pretending that they are being religious, when all the time it's just about their own pleasure. And everybody sees through that hypocrisy. The people around see through it. God himself, of course, sees right through it. And therefore, the witness of God's people is flawed, because that's not who they're called to be. That's not how they're called to live. We're not called to live mere outward religious existence. We are called to reality. Reality based upon the relationship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. A relationship only possible because of God's amazing mercy and God's incredible grace that we have received in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that which we've received, we as the people of God, saved and rescued, are to reflect into the world around about us. Reflect that in acts of kindness and compassion by being just in our society. That's what chapter 58 is all about, isn't it? Feeding the hungry, homing the homeless, clothing the naked, doing good to those around about us. And God said in Isaiah 58 that if we will live in loving obedience to him who has first saved us and rescued us, then God will respond with lavish blessings upon his people. And so Isaiah 58 is the spotlight of God showing up religious cover-up. Isaiah 59 continues. There's no real break in the narrative, even though there's a chapter in our English Bibles. That same searchlight, that spotlight now comes into our hearts. And God, who confronted our hypocrisy last week, is now confronting us again and wanting to move us from that confrontation to honest, humble confession. That confession will come as you and I take a long, hard look in the mirror. And that's what this chapter is calling us to do. Now, I'm sure I speak the truth when I say that none of us finds confession and repentance particularly easy. We don't like owning up. We don't like considering that we might just have been wrong. That we may have just done something wrong or said something wrong. And that's particularly hard. Confession is particularly hard if you're a hypocrite. Because a hypocrite blames somebody else. Hypocrite says it's somebody else's fault. If we can blame God, why on earth would I come to confess before him? If I think it's his fault, then why would I confess my sin? And of course, back in Isaiah 58, that's what the people were doing. They were doing all this religious activity with real fervor, with real determination. Daily they came before the Lord, and then they said in verse 3, why don't you answer our prayers? Why does it feel as though I'm all alone? And we saw last week, didn't we, that God said, you come religiously as if it really mattered. As if it really meant anything. In fact, the diagnosis that was given to us last week, the spotlight on hypocrisy, was that your religion is all for your good pleasure. And God comes in Isaiah 59 with a searchlight again. But I want to say at the very outset, this is a searchlight that comes from a heart, God's heart, of incredible love for people like you and people like me. What earthly father, what earthly mother wants to leave their children in danger? Sits back idly as their children walk in ways that are going to cause devastation and disaster? And neither will our Heavenly Father do that with his people. This is his people he's talking to. And so we come with God's love on display. The searchlight of truth. The God who wants to forgive. The God who will not allow his people to live or think that they can live just how they like, on their own good pleasure. And God will not do anything about it. I remind you, if you're a Christian here this morning, you are too precious to God for that to be the case. And bear that in mind as God's word comes to us with power, with authority, and with that light into our hearts. So first of all then, as we come to these first eight verses, what do we see in the mirror? As we take this look in the mirror, well, look down with me. If you've got a Bible, I hope you have, or you can see one. Look at verse 1 of chapter 59. Behold, look, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. As you come before God this morning, as these words come to us, the problem is not with God. Isaiah's making that patently clear. God can hear. He's got an ear. And God is all-powerful. He can act. Don't doubt that. Don't blame God. God's not the problem. But verse 2, the problem is patently clear, isn't it? You are the problem, says Isaiah. God does hear. God can act. God is powerful. But your iniquity, verse 2, has made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. It's your sin that's caused separation and alienation. It's what you have done. Your loving Heavenly Father has now turned away from you. His personal attention, his face, is now temporarily removed. A thick black cloud of sin has come between the Father and his children. And that's the situation. That's the description. That, if you like, is the accusation that God brings. This is the situation. And from accusation, he moves on to description. That's what verses 3 to 8 are talking about. He holds up the mirror with devastating directness and says, I want you to see you, yourselves as you really are. And as we read these verses together again, as they were read to us before, that sight's not a pretty sight, is it? Look in verse 3. Your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. You've kept such a tight hold onto sin that your hands are now stained, and literally, as we look into the mirror, you're caught red-handed. The signs of violence, blood, are there for all to see. Our speech is no better. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. We've lied, we've been untrustworthy, we've said wicked and hurtful things, we've said that openly, we've said it under our breath, muttered. We've said it to people's faces, we've said it behind their backs. No wonder, verse 4, that the result is a perversion of justice. Dishonesty and mischief making are all around. That's the way the world has become. You see, that's what happens, friends, when we disregard truth. When we walk away from the God who loves us and has directed the path on which we should walk. This broken society is what results when you rely upon anything else. When you rely upon your government, or you rely upon your military strength. You rely upon your financial or economic prosperity. You rely upon your experience in life. Even worse, if you rely merely upon your experience of religion. This is the outcome. No, we must rely upon the Lord and the Lord only, because relying upon anything else results, as we see in verse 4, on being relying upon an empty plea. Void. Empty. Hopeless. Helpless. Worthless. That's everything. Except the Lord, your God. To help us understand the situation we find ourselves in, Isaiah then paints a couple of pictures, doesn't he, in verse 5 and 6? They hatch adders' eggs, they weave spiders' webs. There's the picture, the adder's egg, the spider's web. What does the egg produce? Well, if you eat the adder's egg, you die of poison. If you let the egg hatch, you get a viper that bites you, and you die of poison. Pretty clear picture, isn't it? Not a very good one. The egg produces something that harms. What about this web then? This spider's web. Well, the picture is painted, isn't it, of people trying to sew clothing from a spider's web. Have you tried it? Going to stand the test of time? I reckon the jacket made out of spider's webs is about as much use as a fig leaf in the Garden of Eden. Don't you? The egg poisons, the web produces nothing of any use. You see, that's sin and that's sinful people for you, says God in these pictures. Sin is a constant menace. It leads to nothing good. It's unable to satisfy our longings. It's unable to satisfy our deepest needs. It's unable to satisfy even our temporary needs. And look what the conclusion is at the end of verse 6. Their works are works of iniquity. Their deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. What a summary. Whatever the disobedient people of God do, those people who have just been hypocrites, those people who've left the love and obedience of their God, here's the description. Whatever they do, wherever they go, however they think, they cause havoc and disruption and ruin. It's a real mess. It's a mess individually. It's a mess corporately in the church of God. And it results in what we down in this then generation call the broken society. You see, Mr. Cameron's always a million miles behind the truth of God's word. That's what happens. Devastation and desperation. What a picture. What a situation. Can this really be the people of God? That's who Isaiah is talking to. You see, when we choose our pleasure above and beyond God's promises, when we reject God's righteousness and God's justice in favor of self-righteousness that leads to oppression, then our vertical relationship with God is significantly marred. That's putting it lightly. But our horizontal relationships with one another are completely messed up. What a state of affairs. What a picture you see when you look in the mirror. Not a pretty one. Fortunately, that's not where Isaiah 59 ends. But it is a place it's good for us to just stop and pause and dwell. We're not what we ought to be. We're not what we could be. We're not what we should be. But by the grace of God, we're not what we once were either. And the call is to come back to that place of devotion and obedience before our God. How do we get there? What's the next step? Well, the next step is what do we do with what we see in the mirror? There's a wonderful therefore, isn't there, in verse 9? That's the situation, so now what? What do we do? In the face of this accusation, what's the next step? Well, the next step is to get to confession. But we get to confession, first of all, through recognition. And that's what Isaiah describes in verse 9 through 14, isn't it? A recognition of the situation. Justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. A recognition that there's nothing we can do to sort this out. Outside of the work of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the one we now know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Outside of the fact that he will bear our iniquity, he will pay the punishment, he will pay the price, outside of Christ, there is no hope. Outside of Christ, the description in verses 3 through 8 is who we are. And the people of God recognize that, don't they, in these verses? They recognize that left to themselves, there is no hope. Look at verse 9. We hope for light, but there's only darkness. Look across at verse 11. We hope for justice, but there is none. Or then again in verse 11, we hope for salvation, but it's a million miles from us. It's far from us. Left to ourselves, there's no hope. Left to ourselves, we have to recognize there's nothing we can do to rescue ourselves, to save ourselves. The picture is people have tried, they've done their thing, they've done their religion even, but they're groping around, they're moaning, they're stumbling, they're whining, they're growling like bears. There's nothing we can do. And that recognition is vitally important if we're going to then move on to confession, because that's at the heart of what we read. Having recognized our situation, we can then go in confession to our God. How do we confess? Well, in this context, we confess communally. I don't know whether you noticed that as we read through, in the first 8 verses, the words used in many of the verses are you, 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 they, there. Verse 9, there's suddenly a change. Have you noticed? Justice is far from us. We hope for light. We grope. We all growl. Our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. It's what we call a communal lament. The community of God's people have recognized the situation corporately. And together, they're coming to bring their confession to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the God of Israel. A number of our psalms are based on a similar thought. Just for example, there are many we could have picked, but just for example, listen to Psalm 85. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Here's the community of God's people recognizing the state of their lives. They own up to their position before God, and they own up to the condition of their relationship with God. And these now are words in verses 9 through 14, especially verses 12 and 13. These are words not of play acting. These are not hypocrites anymore. They've done away with all that. These are words that come from the heart. A recognition before God that there is no hope unless they come sobbing and weeping before God as a repentant people. If we're going to be saved and rescued, then the only deliverance that must come from somewhere, or better, someone other than us. Because we can't do it. Only God can help us now. They've recognized that. And they're coming in confession, genuinely pleading that God will help them. That in wrath he will remember mercy. That in all our unfaithfulness, he will remain faithful. That the words that we read a few weeks ago in Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7, will prove true again. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. These people in Isaiah's day, you and I in our day, are pinning our hopes on the truth of that claim. That when we return, God will abundantly pardon us. No point play acting now. No point pretending. This is it. And they come as a community. But notice, they don't hide in the community. Because the community is, by definition, made up of individuals who take responsibility for their sin, who come in confession and shame and humility, knowing their part in the broken society, even the broken society of God's people. And what do they say? Well, it's there in verse 12 and 13. Our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, that's one thing. Number two, turning back from following our God. Number three, speaking oppression and revolt. Number four, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. That's what we've done. We know. And in shame, but in hope of your promised pardon, we're coming to you. Isn't it interesting to compare Isaiah 59, 12 and 13 with Isaiah 53, 5, 4 to 6? Remember, we've talked in Isaiah 53 of that great transaction, that great transfer. All the things that should have been laid upon us are laid upon him. Here the people are honestly saying, what is ours is ours. And we desperately need you to make it yours. Because they've lived this way, because they've transgressed, because they've denied the truth of God's word, turned back from following God, even though he promised them great blessing, even though they've lived and spoken oppression, even though they've lied and cheated and been dishonest, they're hoping. Because if God doesn't intervene, if God doesn't act and respond, that's why there's no hope of light, there's no hope of justice, and every hope of salvation is dashed. If God doesn't intervene, verse 10, society is simply made up of the blind leading the blind. We're all groping around trying to find the way. None of us finds it. Society is broken and groaning under the sentence of death because truth has gone and justice has gone and uprightness has gone. And as God's people, we're to be the bastions, the examples of truth and justice and uprightness. The society is in such a mess, the church is in such a mess, that even if people in God's society try and live a godly life, verse 14, you end up being a marked man. You fall prey of ridicule and persecution and even death. God's people see godliness in their midst and they turn on it. What a mess. You see, whilst we stay in our sin, and whilst we play with our sin, and whilst we pretend to be godly, or blame others, or even blame God, our situation will continue to be a life of stumbling, of groping, of growling, of moaning. Whether it's night or day, noon or twilight, it'll seem black and bleak. That's what God is saying. And he's saying it because he loves you. See, true repentance recognizes the situation we're in, therefore, and sees that situation as God sees it, and doesn't start to make excuse, and doesn't try to deny, just comes to God in hope of pardon. And that hope is a living hope. And that hope is a real hope because of the work of the suffering servant on our behalf, because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, it's now safe for us, even though we've wandered as the people of God, it's safe for us to come back to God, to get so real with him, because Christ has done all that's required to open that access to our living God and our Heavenly Father. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ welcomes honest confession and open recognition of our weakness and of our waywardness. See, I remind you, what's happening at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is this great transfer, this great transaction. If you and I will come in repentance and faith before our Lord, at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus looks at us and says, yes, you have sinned. And your sin has caused a separation between you and God. And the fault for that is yours. You have sinned. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, verse 2. It's your fault. But at the cross, Jesus says, what is your fault, I now take on as my problem. I'm going to take responsibility to restore you, to forgive you, to heal you. You are that precious to me. I love you so much. You are mine. So I'll take what is actually your fault and count it as my problem. The punishment that should have fallen upon you will fall on him. The stripes that you should have borne, he will take. And by his stripes, we will be healed. The psalmist in Psalm 32 reminds us that it's such a blessed thing to be forgiven. Isn't forgiveness one of the most beautiful words in the English language? But the psalmist in Psalm 32 reminds us that when he pretended that he hadn't done anything wrong, when he hid his sin from his father, he went round as though his bones were dry and his life was empty. I'm paraphrasing. And then the psalmist says, but then I recognized and realized and came in confession. I confessed my sin. I was open before God. And when I was open before God, what happened? You came and you forgave all my iniquity and all the guilt associated with that iniquity. That's why it's blessed to be forgiven. As Bill mentioned in his prayers earlier, the New Testament equivalent of the same truth is there in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. If we say we haven't sinned, well, we're conning ourselves, but we're not mocking God. But when we recognize that we have sinned, and then when we confess our sins, what does the Bible tell us? He is faithful and just and will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Please, let's not pretend we've done nothing wrong. Please not pretend that once we've become Christians, we live in some sort of sinless perfection. No, God's calling us, whether for the first time or for that daily habitual experience, to repent, to confess our sins before us, and he will abundantly pardon. Isn't that marvelous? How? How is all that possible? It sounds great, Mike. But how does that happen? Well, that's the last bit of the chapter we have before us. What has God done with what he sees in the mirror? Not his mirror, ours. Well, he sees, and then he intervenes. Isn't that marvelous? Second half of verse 14, the Lord saw it. And it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. God is displeased when he looks into the community of his people and sees a lack of righteousness. God is appalled when he looks into society and sees the absence of anyone to sort out this desperate situation. And yet with no one to intervene, what does God do? He says, oh, it's tough. Done with you. Finished. I'll start again with somebody else. Or you know what? We'll wrap it all up, throw it away, and just sit back in heaven. No. This is the gospel according to Isaiah. This is the truth. God steps in. God intervenes. He acts. God is not sitting there looking at stuff and thinking, oh, what a shame. He's appalled at what he sees to the extent that that fact that he's appalled makes him act. He acts himself to do all that is needed. He acts on the basis of justice and righteousness, not a hypocritical earthly justice and righteousness, no, a pure heavenly righteousness. He acts in a way that no one can question. No one can say that's not fair or that's not right. It's absolutely fair and it's absolutely right. He acts in a way that you can't question, that you can't doubt. And he acts in a way that we don't deserve. We're the ones who've walked away. We're the ones who've caused the separation. And God says, I will breach that separation. I will bridge the chasm. I will act. He's all powerful. He's all sufficient. His arm, a picture of his power, moves. And he steps in. He steps in with a righteousness that is based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He recognizes that all attempts by earthly means will lead to no hope. He recognizes that all attempts by religious means will lead to no hope. When the Apostle Paul writes his treatise of theology and the great justification by faith in the book of Romans, he spends the first three chapters describing what a mess you end up with if you try to sort it out yourself. He concludes in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, there's no one righteous, no, not one. He even quotes from Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8 in Romans chapter 3 as a description of the situation. And then we get to chapter 3 of Romans, verse 21. But a righteousness from God, the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, has now appeared. He stepped in. He intervenes and he brings his own salvation. All the salvations of the world are of no use. He brings his own. And being just and the justifier of all who will put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he secures and assures salvation for all who will come in repentance and faith and confess their sins. That's Paul in Romans chapter 3. Back in Isaiah 59, Isaiah paints another picture. It's a very dramatic picture, isn't it? How does the Lord come? He comes as a mighty conqueror. He comes as a mighty warrior. He's putting on the armor, the righteousness of God as a breastplate, the helmet of salvation over his head. He's clothed in vengeance. He's wrapped in zeal, dressed for battle. It'll be a fight to win our salvation, but it's a fight our God will take on and win. He'll be bruised. He'll die. But in securing your salvation, he will not only conquer your sin, he will conquer death and hell along the way. Clothed in righteousness and salvation to deliver his people. Clothed in vengeance and zeal for the punishment and destruction of all his enemies. You see, our loving Heavenly Father will not stand by and watch his people get devoured and destroyed by sin. He is so committed to you, he will come and intervene and fight to the death to secure your life. And his power and majesty are clearly on display, verse 19. Do you notice? People from all the coastlands, from east and west, will fear his name and stand in awe of him. This is not some softy coming along. I say that as reverently irreverent as I can. This is not some take it or leave it, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is God, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-majestic, all-victorious. Reminds me of the children asking Mrs. Beaver in the Tales of Narnia to describe Aslan the lion. Some of my favorite quotes. What's he like, this Aslan? We've heard about him. We've heard he's really kind and really strong, and we'd like to be alongside him and part of him. And Mrs. Beaver says to the little children, do you remember Aslan? Oh, yeah. He's good. But he's not safe. He's good, but he's not safe. This is the mighty, victorious warrior, conqueror of Isaiah 59. Boy, is he good that he steps in to save rebel sinners like you and I, wayward, wandering sinners like you and I. He's an indication of his vast goodness, but he's not safe, friend. Don't mess with him. Don't pretend. And don't reject this incredible offer of such a great salvation. What has he promised to do? Well, verse 20 tells us he comes as a redeemer. The redeemer in the Old Testament was a picture of often a family member who would come along shoulder to shoulder with people in his own family who were burdened down or debt-ridden, and he would take the burden or shoulder the debt as if it were his own. That's the picture of redemption. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to his own. And he bears our burden and he pays our debt. He who knew no sin becomes sin. He takes it as his own to free you and I from the consequences of our sin. Jesus, the great Savior, buys back great sinners. Sinners who've wandered into sin, slipped into the way of slavery. He comes and he liberates us. Those who were naming the name of Christ but have drifted or wandered by our waywardness or wickedness, he comes alongside and says, I'll bear that burden. Come on. Come on home. Let's get back to the way it should be. Back to the paths of peace. He comes to restore, to establish, and to strengthen his people. And his promise is not for a moment. His promise is not just for the people of Isaiah's day, 700 years before Christ. It's not just for the people 2,000 years after Christ, as we sit here this morning. This is a promise forevermore until the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. Yes, this restoration will apply to the people as they return from exile in Babylon in historical context. But it applies to the ongoing need for confession and repentance and growth in grace in God's people today. It will find its full outworking at that complete salvation of God's people when Christ returns. And that full and complete salvation will equally spell the final defeat and destruction of God's enemies, all those who reject so great a salvation. You see, just as Paul told the people in Romans that not all those who are sons of Abraham are true sons, so you and I are warned, even today, that not all outwardly professing, church-attending, hymn-singing Christians are true citizens of heaven. Citizenship to heaven is based on a membership mark. And that membership mark, in the context of Isaiah 59, is repentance. And repentance is to be a habitual, daily experience. Not to become Christians again day after day after day, but because we look in the mirror. Day after day after day. Why do we need to repent? Well, my friend, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you and I need to repent because Christ surely is coming again. That's clear from this one chapter. And you and I need to be ready when he returns. To have repented, to have had a change of heart, indeed to have received a new heart by the gift of God. It's vital and it's urgent. Do it today. And those who are Christians, we need to repent daily because we're prone to wander, aren't we? We need that daily look in the mirror. We need to make sure that our hearts are set on things above and our minds are set on things above, not on things upon the earth. We need to remember day by day that where our heart is, that's where our treasure is. We need to recognize day after day that being a Christian is to love God above all other things. It's not about outward religion. It's not about looking after number one. It's about living for the glory of God, inspired by God's Spirit, indwelt by God's Word, and proclaiming and reflecting God in all we seek to do as we await Christ's return. And so the corporate lament requires a corporate response by way of application to you and I this morning. Because we're going to live the way that God has called us to live as his people awaiting Christ's return, you and I will be required to tenderly and graciously help one another recognize our sin. Tenderly and graciously to confess together before God our sins and our shortcomings. Together, we need to learn what it is to encourage one another to turn from those sins that so easily entangle us. To strengthen one another in the truths and promises of God's Word. To live as God's people, provoking one another to walk in step with the Spirit, not according to the flesh. And that takes bravery. And that takes honesty. And that takes the sort of love that God has displayed from heaven to us. That we're to display to one another. We don't do confession to one another very much, do we? We don't point out one another's sins in a gracious and tender way. I'm not at all. God forbid that this should devolve into judgmental finger pointing. That's not what this is. But at the risk of sounding judgmental to a brother or sister, in love and in honesty before God and before them, we're to point out those things in our lives, each other's lives, that need dealing with and sorting out and resolving and forsaking. The great test, if ever I'm going to point out the sin in one of my brothers or sisters, is whether before I do that, I've taken a good long look in the mirror. And the only way we're going to do that is if we display grace to one another. No wonder the hymn writer so said, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." No wonder the gathered people of God, who are one in purpose and one in unity, called to one another, "Salvation belongs to our God. He's the one who saves. He's the one who's at work in our lives." As great sinners, we need a great Savior, and we have one in Christ who has brought his own great salvation. Our greatest need is met in him. We can be saved. We can be restored. We can be the people of God he's called us to be, because Jesus is our fount of every blessing that we will require so to live. Let's respond in worship as we sing of him who is the fount of every blessing, as we declare that salvation belongs to our God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd help us to live lives that bring glory and honor to your name. Help us to recognize our own situation, the condition of our hearts and minds, and with glad confession,